Some verses in Psalm 68, just a verse and a half, really, before we come to prayer, or as we come to prayer. And it says this, Psalm 68, verse 19. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation. And there is no other God apart from the God who gives us salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn to him in prayer and commit ourselves to him and ask for his best blessing, giving him thanks for the fact that he does load us daily with benefits. There are other people in the world who would also be able to say this, but they wouldn't have the blessings that we may count as blessings, temporal blessings, in this world. I'm thinking of people, of course, in Ukraine and many other parts of the world who don't have the blessings and the physical blessings, temporal blessings that we enjoy. Oh, Father, we thank you that we can turn to you and give you praise this morning because you are God, because you are the God of our salvation, because, O Lord, you do give us daily benefits, blessings. You pour out your mercies upon us. And Lord, we want to thank you for your goodness to us. Indeed, we could say with the psalmist in another place, the lines indeed have fallen to us in pleasant places. And Lord, we give you our thanks. And we give you our thanks most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, whom you sent into the world to be the Saviour of the world, and particularly to be our Saviour. We thank you that we can call upon him, my Saviour and my Lord. As Thomas could acknowledge, after he had seen the and felt the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection, my Lord and my God. Lord, it is only of your mercy that we can say that. It's only of your grace that we can say that. And we give you our thanks. And Lord, we want to pray for those who don't enjoy the physical things that we enjoy, the temporal blessings that we enjoy. Some have had them taken away from them recently. We think of the people in Ukraine especially, Lord, and we ask, Lord, that you would be with your people in that country at this time, as well as being with all the people who have had to leave their homes, who have been had their families taken from them. Lord, it's such a ghastly situation, and Lord, we bring it to you. Not that you don't know, Lord, you do know, but we pray that you would draw near in that situation, that through your people, you will bring comfort and help, Lord, and be able to turn people's eyes to yourself. And although they may not enjoy, Lord, everything in this world, we thank you that there is, Lord, a life to come when we shall be able to enjoy you forever. So, Lord, we turn to you and give you our thanks and our praise this morning, whilst remembering those who, Lord, don't enjoy the things that we do. Lord, not only in Ukraine, but we think of the people in Myanmar and other places of the world, Lord, where people are deprived of everyday things. Lord, be with your people in those situations to help, Lord, and bring a blessing and comfort to those who suffer. And so, Lord, we turn to you this morning, asking, Lord, too, that you would have your hand upon us as a nation, be with our country, Lord, we pray, with all the issues that confront us. Lord, we will pray, first of all, for the Queen and members of the royal family. And, Lord, we ask that your hand may be upon them. And, Lord, above everything else, that you would reveal yourself to them. And, Lord, they may come to understand, as we believe the Queen does, that you are her God. Lord, we pray that they may realize that each of them, that, Lord, you are the God of each of them, if they would just turn to you in faith and trust. And we pray for every member of the royal family, from the youngest through to the oldest, wherever they are. And, Lord, we pray that your mercy and your grace may be extended to them. We pray for our government. We pray for the Prime Minister. And Lord, I ask that you would, Lord, be pleased to provide your wisdom, your understanding, Lord, your discernment, Lord, the ability to stand when people are against them. Lord, we just pray for the government this morning. And indeed, Lord, I ask that you will have your hand upon them. And Lord, that you would bind and deter and frustrate the purposes of those who want to cause trouble and unrest and dissatisfaction amongst us. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you this morning and ask that you would be with us, Lord, as you have promised to be, and that we may praise and glorify your name, that we may hear your word, and Lord, that we may bless your name as you bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if we could just turn one more song before we read part of the passage before us today, is number 1116. 1116. There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come, before the sun will stand. Exodus 17, and this chapter, I think, divides into two, which is how we're going to think about it this morning. Exodus 17, so we're going to read verses 1 to 7 to start with, then we'll have a hymn, and then we'll read the second part and think about that, and then we'll go into an open time. Exodus 17, verse 1. And all the congregation of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord your God?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" A heading, really, to cover this chapter, just two words, water and war, because that's what happens next. Well, they needed water. They didn't need war, but they had to fight a war. God had provided the way out of Egypt and was leading them en route to the promised land. And you notice what it says in verse 1. It was according to the commandment of the Lord. And as we were reminded last week, they were on a journey. And this wasn't long into the journey at all. Eventually they come to this place called Rephidim. Rephidim means plains. Perhaps we get the idea of a smooth, or not a smooth, but a flat area, an open space. They came to Rephidim. They'd been at Elim in chapter 15, verse 27, where there was plenty of water, 12 wells of water, we're told, and 70 palm trees. They left there and came to the wilderness of Sin. And so 17, verse 1 says, from Sin they came to Rephidim. And there was water. There was no water. Imagine when you go to turn on the cold tap tomorrow morning, and there's no water. Even all through the day, there's no water. the next week, next month. That's how the people of Ukraine, some of the people in Ukraine, have been suffering without water, and many other places around the world, no water. From plenty of water at Elim to none at Rephidim. And yet, this journey was according to the commandment of the Lord. So there are three things that we should learn from this, I think. The first is that it was a test of Israel's trust in the Lord and in Moses' leadership, who was called by God and operated under God. The second thing we can learn is that despite this incident and all the troubles that pursued Israel throughout their history in the Old Testament, God brought them through it all. Many lives were lost all through the Old Testament history, as we know, for all kinds of reasons. But God had his hand upon the whole situation, ultimately, because Jesus was going to come into the world through Israel. And we've seen in Luke how the, a little bit of how the genealogy goes right back to David. Well, in Matthew, it starts with Abraham and David and goes through to Jesus. In Luke, we won't get into this now, but in Luke, it works around the other way, it goes back to Adam. And thirdly, there are lessons for us here this morning, which hopefully we will be able to pick up. So life is a journey. It has its twists and turns, as I'm sure we've all experienced and do experience the joys of life, the sadnesses of life, the disappointments, the highs, the lows. It all happens, even to us who are believers. And it certainly happened here. Plenty of water. They didn't have to worry about water at Elim. And yet the Lord had led them to this place in Rephidim where there was no water at all. It was still the Lord who was leading them. So what did they do? What was their reaction? What was Moses' reaction when the people complained to him? What was to happen? The people differed in their responses to Moses quite markedly, as we've read. Verse 2 says they chided. In other versions it has strive. They strove with Moses. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul's commentary on this situation was that they grumbled. They grumbled. They murmured as if under their breath, murmuring against Moses and against God. If murmuring against Moses was in effect murmuring against God. And maybe we've all been there at some point. We've all had that experience. We've all had that temptation to complain, to moan and groan. I had a question put to me a little while ago, someone I don't see very often, and they were asking about New Farm. They said, are you groaning or growing? I didn't answer it, but that was the question. Groaning, complaining. It reveals ingratitude, a lack of trust when it comes to the things of God, when we complain, a lack of trust in God. It doesn't mean to say that every time we have a problem, it's going to be resolved immediately. We know that's not the case, and it certainly wasn't the case a lot of times in the scripture. And so these people weren't trusting in God, and they took it out on Moses, as if things hadn't been tough enough for him already. It hadn't been all plain sailing. Imagine taking them through Egypt and having to dish out all those plagues upon the people of Egypt and see the effect it had. It wasn't going to become any easier for Moses as he went on. And so these people were thirsty and thought that they were going to die. As we read, they thought that, that Moses had brought them to Rephidim to kill us and our children and our cattle. It's the big why question. Why? Why do things happen to us? So what was Moses to do? Well, I'm sure his immediate response was very tempting, as ours might be in that situation. It would have been easy to have a go at them in reply. But instead, we read, Moses cried to the Lord. What shall I do? They're ready to stone me. He cried to the Lord. And God is ready to give Moses the help he needs. Verse 5. Go before the people. Take the elders of Israel and your rod. The rod God said that you smote the river with. Take it in your hand and go. Take and go. In chapter 4 of Exodus, the rod that Moses had is called the rod of God. It didn't have any magical powers or any kind of power on its own. It was a symbol of God's power to be used at his direction. What God gives us or allows us to have, either in spiritual gifts or temporal blessings, we use at his direction. So God said to Moses, take the elders and go with your rod. And where were they to go? Where was Moses to go? Verse 6, go to the rock. The rock is Horeb. In chapter 3, verse 1, we read that it was there that Moses met with God, or God met with Moses, at the rock of Horeb. It's where Moses heard God's call to do his work from the burning bush, which we know was not consumed. Go to the Mount of God, Horeb, with the rod of God. Then Moses was to smite the rock, and water would come out, and the people will drink. This was God's instruction to Moses. What should he do? Should he think, well, this is ridiculous. How could it possibly be? No more ridiculous than lifting his rod over the Red Sea and the waters parting. But Moses did so. Verse 6, at the end of verse 6, Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5, Moses is described as being faithful, faithful in all his house. He did exactly what God wanted him to do. From the call of God, there in Exodus 3, all through the trials, all through the plagues of Egypt, all through the journey, having to stand before Pharaoh and say the things that he did through the wilderness journey, Moses did what God asked him to do. He was faithful in all his house. He did so, we read in verse 6, in the sight of all of Israel, because God had told him to do that. The people needed bread in chapter 16, and God provided that. In chapter 17, we've just read that they needed water, and God provided that. I wonder, if they hadn't complained, at what stage would God have given them water? And it begs the question, doesn't it? Are we prepared to wait for the Lord without complaining? It's an immediate response, isn't it? When things don't go our way, we want to find fault with someone, whoever happens to be in the line of fire, we want to find fault and complain and grumble. And if we don't, are we still prepared to wait for God to supply whatever need is ours? And so this is not the example to follow, to complain and moan. Well, we may say they at least they got water in the end. They did complain, they did murmur, but they got water, and so it all worked out. It was fine. Well, yes, it did work out. But it wasn't everything, because it left a nasty taste. Not the water, maybe, but the name of the place, we read in verse 7, was called Temptation and Strife. Temptation and strife, that's what those words mean there in the scripture. It wasn't the taste in their mouths, but it was the taste left on their hearts and minds, never to be forgotten. God does not remember, and he calls on us to forget those things which are behind and press on. And the question that comes at the end of verse 7, is the Lord among us? That was what, you know, God has forsaken us, we haven't got any water, is he among us? They didn't need to ask that. They didn't need to ask that because God had promised to be with them, as he has promised to be with us. Whatever the situation, he's promised to be with us both individually and collectively. He's promised to be with his people. We don't need to ask that question, is the Lord among us? He is among us. It's our job to respond to him, to recognize he's among us. As Israel was on a journey, so are we. They needed physical food and water. We need spiritual food and living, life-giving water. They had to fight real battles. And Moses needed to rely upon God to keep these people on the journey. They needed his word and they needed water to quench their thirst. They didn't need what the nations had around them. They needed what God was able to give them. They needed what God was able to give them, and so do we. It's very tempting to think that we might have other things people have, things that we see, but we need what God wants to give us. So there are three things, I think, as we close this particular part. The rock, the rod, and the water. 1 Corinthians 10 again, as I think Stuart referred to last week, Paul says that rock was Christ. He is the one who can give us living water. And how did the water come? Through Christ. Well, the water came through for the people of Israel at that time because Moses had to strike the rock and there came out water for them to drink. The Lord Jesus Christ was smitten too. Stricken of God, we read, and afflicted. And the rod of God's wrath was upon him. He took the punishment for our sin. And without Christ in our hearts, we are dead to God, spiritually dead towards him. And Jesus died because of our sin. But he overcame death, and now he's alive. Peter told the people in Acts 2, God raised him up. God raised Jesus up. And then Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that God directs his power towards us who raised Jesus Christ up from the dead. And in Philippians 3, he says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. So when we call on him, Jesus, he gives us eternal life, a relationship with him that starts now and goes on forever. We need that living water that only Christ can give, which is what the woman at the well heard when Jesus spoke to her. And whilst he needed water, physical water, she needed spiritual water. Jesus said to her, if you drink of the water that I shall give you, you will never thirst. And the water that I shall give you shall be in you, a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. You never heard anything like that before, and lots of people haven't. A well of water in you springing up into everlasting life. Only Jesus can do that. Give us that living water that gives us eternal life, like a well that springs up within us. But Jesus didn't leave it there in John's Gospel. In chapter 7, he talked more about this living water by referring to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who came into the world after Jesus ascended back to heaven to be in our hearts forever. And Jesus likened him to living water. His life in us will be like wells of water, rivers of water, rivers of living water flowing out from us. He affects what we say. He affects what we do. He affects where our priorities are. Who or what we are worshipping. Now that should be a challenge to us because there are many things that vie for our attention. And it's a challenge to think that if we divert our attention from Christ, then we can get into dangerous ground. And it's not difficult to do. But the thing is that we have the Holy Spirit in us to keep us on track, to bring conviction to us and to provide that living well of water those rivers of water that flow out from us. So it's so crucial. This point was so crucial in John 7 that we read in verse 37, Jesus stood and cried out, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And he spake this of the Spirit, that those who believe on him should receive. Now, we can't say that God doesn't provide. He's made every provision for us in our spiritual life. There's one more reference in the Bible. It comes right at the end, in chapter 22, Revelation, verse 17. And the Bible, God is always wanting to give opportunities for whosoever will to come. And this is what this verse says. The Bible begins with water dividing the land in Genesis 1. And Jesus came, he said, not to bring peace, but a sword. So when we belong to Jesus, we can't belong to anyone else. We belong to him. If we try to belong to someone else, we know it brings trouble, causes problems. We belong to Jesus. We can't belong, and we don't belong to anyone else. As the hymn says, "His forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part." So Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is thirsty, "Come." And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The invitation is to come. To come. Those who hear, those who are thirsty, whosoever will, whoever feels the need, the conviction that their lives are empty, to come and take of the water of life freely. Sometimes the water dries up a little bit and we need to turn the tap on a little bit more to get extra flow. Sometimes that can happen to Christians. And it's not because God has dried up, his supplies have dried up, it's because we've done something to veer away from where the supply is. So the invitation is to come, to the one who hears, to the one who is thirsty, the one who wills to come. Then we can take of the water of life freely. Jesus paid so that our thirst can be quenched. With that, let us turn to the hymn book again, and number 420. Right, continuing in Exodus 17, and verse 8 now, to the end of the chapter, just a few verses there. Exodus 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand upon the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up into the top of the hill. It came to pass, when Moses held up his hands, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. And Moses' hands became heavy. He took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So they're still in Rephidim at this point, having just been provided with water by God after complaining. Now they had a fight on their hands. They didn't expect to be without water, After all, there were 12 wells where they come from in Elim and 70 palm trees, but they did not expect to have to fight with Amalek either. But here they were. There is no record of any striving or murmuring at this point. But there would have been a strong element of self-preservation. When someone comes to attack you, then there's a strong element of self-preservation and defense. But there's much more to it than that. There's a history with Amalek, which I think begins in Genesis 36, verses 12 and 16. It goes on through 1 Samuel 15 and chapter 30, 1 Chronicles 1:4, and even into Esther, the book of Esther, because you remember Haman, who wanted to destroy the Jews, he was from the nation of Amalek. Amalek means warlike. And they had further dealings with Amalek all through Israel's journey through the Promised Land. Numbers 13 and 14 tell us about that. And so, for several reasons, these accounts, although historical, are not without relevance for us. Of course, the history concerns Israel at each stage of their existence, and we can learn lessons from their experience for ourselves. Whatsoever was written beforehand was written for our learning, Paul told the Romans, chapter 15, verse 4, that we, through comfort, patience, the scriptures might have hope. So in all that they went through, God was watching over them, and it was as it was through them his son was to be born to them, for them, and for us all. And Luke chapters 1 and 2 has reminded us of that. So in every situation, even in Israel's waywardness, God was overruling. He was preserving. He was guiding. He was protecting. Why? Because God's purposes were and are to be yet fulfilled in Christ completely. They may have been fulfilled in some aspects, but they're to be fully fulfilled in Christ, still, even as we speak today. So Israel needed at this point, and needs to be now preserved in order for God's will to be accomplished on this earth. And it's for our benefit as well, because one day, because Jesus has come and died for us, we're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. So the enemy attacked Israel, as it has done down through the centuries, and their preservation is a testimony to the faithfulness of God and to the truth of his word. God's will cannot be thwarted, and it will not be thwarted. So there seems to be an order of events here. In chapter 16, they needed bread for the body. Chapter 17, they needed water to quench their thirst, and God provided both. Then Amalek attacked them, and God permitted that. You remember verse 1 tells us that they were on this journey by the command of God, and God permitted this to happen. They needed food and water to strengthen them physically for the fight they were about to engage in, and they needed to engage in this fight. It needed to be won by Israel. And winning, we know, is not easy. Whatever situation we're in, we want to win, it's not easy, especially here and on other occasions where there is a vicious enemy. But being prepared is the key. And having bread and water was part of the preparation. We're in a fight as well, as Christians, a spiritual fight. And we have need for spiritual food and spiritual water. Remember what Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 6, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's not the whole of that verse, I'm just picking out a part of it. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places, or in the heavenly places. What do we need? Well, we need to be prepared. We need the food and water. We need to take it on board, so to speak, so that we're prepared, have the strength to fight. So verse 17 of Ephesians 6, Paul goes on to tell them, you need to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the living and powerful word of God. That's the bread that we need, the food, the sustenance that we need. So verse 9 tells us that Joshua was called on to choose out men and fight Amalek. And while Joshua was choosing his men, verse 9, and they prepared for the battle, Moses made his way up to the top of the hill Horeb with the rod of God in his hand. The rod of God on the rock of God. And so it was in verses 10 and 11 that from this vantage point on this hill, Moses and Aaron and Hur could look down and see how the fortunes of the fighting were going. And Moses' hands were raised up. Israel prevailed. And when his hands went down, Amalek prevailed. If you ever tried to lift your hands up for any length of time, perhaps according to our abilities, but it doesn't last very long, the blood drains and the hands drop. You need to rest them. And the ebb and flow of the battle then was a problem. Israel needed to defeat this enemy. They couldn't give them any ground at all. And it could only be done when Moses' hands were held up. It seems that Aaron and Hur couldn't keep Moses' hands up either. Couldn't keep their own hands up to keep Moses' hands up either. So a solution was needed. Now verse 12 gives us a solution. A stone was found for Moses to sit on. I don't know how long he had to sit on it, but it says to the going down of the sun, so it might have been quite uncomfortable. But at least victory was gained when his hands were held up. Hebrews 12:12 says, lift up the hands that hang down. Lift up the hands that hang down. And that's another temptation, isn't it? To let our hands drop. James 5 reminds us of the power of prayer, which is what this is represents here. The power of prayer, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. So this was successful. This stone that Moses sat on, and Aaron and Hur, each side of Moses, holding his hands up, was successful. It remained steady until the sun went down. It was tough. It was tough for the people fighting. We are concentrating on Moses and Aaron and Hur, but think of the people down in the plain below fighting hand to hand with Amalek. The spiritual battle is tough. We meet opposition, we meet difficulty. And so Paul encouraged Timothy in chapter 2 Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. I don't know what Timothy thought when he read those words. Here I am, trying to start out in the ministry, and I've been told I'm going to be in a warfare. But he didn't finish there with Timothy. In chapter 6, 1 Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. Verse 13 is interesting. Joshua seems to get the credit for the success of this battle. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. It's the only time, according to Young's Analytical Concordance, that this word appears translated by the word chalash, C-H-A-L-A-S-H, chalash. It's the only time in the Old Testament where this word is translated in that way. He discomfited Amalek. It really means to weaken. It means to weaken. Amalek was weakened through Joshua's battle with Amalek. No doubt some of them were killed, some of them wounded, but in any event, they were no longer a force to be reckoned with. There will be ongoing confrontations throughout Israel's history, as we have referred to already, between Israel and Amalek. They would recover, of course, and get re-established and wait for the next opportunity, which is what the enemy does. We may think we've got the victory on some occasions, but he's ready to come again and attack us. Verse 14, Moses was asked by the Lord to write this event up in as a memorial in a book and rehearse it in Joshua's ears, as if he would ever forget what had happened as he fought with Amalek. But it will be a reminder for him, an encouragement for him to think what has happened and that the victory was gained when Moses held up his hands toward God. Most of all, most importantly of all, was that this was a testimony to the Lord Jehovah, responding to the upraised hands of Moses and with a rod of God, symbolizing God's power. And this is a testimony in verse 15. Moses built an altar and called it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. It's not my hands, it's not the rod, it's not Aaron or Hur, it's not Joshua, it's the Lord. The Lord is my banner. He's done it. He's done the work. Good to give thanks to God for his provision in whatever form he gives it. And maybe we have trouble recognizing the form that God gives us help. Paul told the Philippians that we should give thanks in everything, making our requests known to God, giving him the honor and glory, which is what Moses did here. He built a banner and held it high for Israel and for other nations to see. Joshua, Moses, and Aaron and Hur were all involved, plus those who were fighting, but it's God who gives the victory. 1 Corinthians 15. Now we can come to verse 16. You may have a different translation in your Bibles, depending on what version you have, but the Hebrew seems to present a difficulty in finding the meaning of this verse. One rendering, we're not going to go through all the renderings, but there was one rendering which I think is probably the best one, given that there are several. And it says this, verse 16, because the hand of Amalek is against the throne of God, therefore I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Because the hand of Amalek is against the throne of God, therefore I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And just go back and think about the areas that we've covered already, and you'll see the truth of that. Go forward to Esther and to Haman and think of the truth of this verse. Because the hand of Amalek is against the throne of God, he's always there. Amalek gets revealed in different ways, and basically we could say, well, he's the devil. As far as we're concerned, he is the devil. And Peter reminds us that we have an adversary, the devil, who roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But God is our help at all times. The trouble with Satan was that he rebelled against God. I remember how that worked out in Eden for Adam and Eve, and how it works out here, the devil personified in Amalek as he tried to destroy Israel from generation to generation. And our fight is with him, the devil, and spiritual wickedness in high places. We have to fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Don't give up in our faith. And the Bible doesn't hide this fight in the life of the Christian. We have the armor, we have the helmet, and we have the sword, and we have the indwelling spirit. And so we don't need to shy away. When we come to think of the problems that the devil causes and why he causes them and what's going to happen, we don't need to shy away from the difficult parts like Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28 or 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 20, of course, which is where we read about the final demise of the devil. But he's a defeated foe. He's a defeated foe. Remember what Jesus said in John 12:31, that he's going to be cast out. Hebrews 2:14, the devil's defeated. Christ has won the battle over sin and death and hell, and he gives us the victory. We conclude this part with just a verse in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. Then we're going to sing a song, and then we'll have an open time, if we may. So Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. Perhaps starting at verse 9, really. 2 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But now, says Paul, is made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ. What's the next line say? Who has abolished death and hath brought to life, hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It couldn't be much clearer, could it? It couldn't be much clearer what Jesus has done for us when he died upon the cross. And that's where we are. So we sing an Easter hymn which tells us that the strife is all, the battle done, the victory of life is won, the song of triumph has begun. Hallelujah. Number 670. The powers of death have done their worst, but Christ their legions has dispersed. Let's shouts of holy joy outburst. Hallelujah. He broke the bonds, verse 4, of death and hell. The bars from heaven's high portals fell. Let hymns of praise his triumph tell. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Lord, by thy stripes, which wounded thee, from death's dread sting, thy servant free, that we may live and sing to thee.